Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, you can go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 18. We're going to finish Luke chapter 18 today. But before we get into the passage, before we go into our reading, there is the underlying statement that has woven itself through each one of these different verses, these sections of Scripture that we have attempted to communicate to you, but we've seen it over and over again, and so I want to put it before you as one of the key elements of understanding these particular passages. That thesis is our foundational beliefs will be evidenced in how we live. So what you believe will ultimately work itself out in how you live. So we can say all day long, I believe a certain thing. But the way in which I live actually tells the world, actually gives testimony to what I actually believe to be true, and ultimately what I value, and ultimately what I worship. So I can say all day long that I believe a specific thing, but ultimately my life will give testimony to what I believe. So with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God. Luke chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 31, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. So Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31, says this, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight, and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people when they saw it, gave praise to God." Amen. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Now, before we move into discussing these particular verses, I think sometimes we gloss over information that's given, and we don't pause to stop and ask some questions like, why would Jesus put this information about his death, burial, and resurrection right between the rich ruler and the blind beggar? Why would this be positioned here? We just learned that Jesus called the rich man and us to see him as greater than wealth, right? The rich man is sad because Jesus tells him to give up everything that he owns and follows him, but we know he's wealthy. And he leaves sad because he values his money, he values his possessions more than he values Jesus. So what is he going to teach us here? What is he trying to get us to see in these couple verses? It's necessary for us to be reminded that the Bible is not just a book that dispenses information, but it is a book that tells us about who God is and then calls us to respond in a certain way. And so in these particular verses, I think what we'll clearly see is Jesus knows, he knew how much he would suffer. And why that's so important, we'll get to in a moment. But look at verse 31. It says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Jesus tells them that they're about to see God's divine plan. Anyone who knows the Old Testament knows that there's a coming Messiah, and they, as a follower of God, want to see that revelation happen. They want to see that particular event that had been prophesied about coming into fruition, and he is telling them that they are going to get to see the thing that they think that they're longing for. He says, everything that is written will be accomplished, meaning the completed state of an authoritative document, meaning the Old Testament, that whatever you've seen there about the Son of Man in the Old Testament, God is about to bring to completion. I think it's very important for us to understand that sometimes we see the New Testament and the Old Testament as separate documents. And oftentimes you don't see how they work in tandem with each other. John Boyce, I think, said it best this way. The two testaments, the old and the new, are like a coin with the imprint of the same king stamped from a different stamp. Meaning that the Old Testament and the New Testament are like different sides of the same coin. That one of them has the imprint of the king, and the other side has the same imprint of the same king. They're just stamped from different stamps, so that you can see the king clearly in both testaments, and they're both after revealing the same king. We see the Son of Man, we see this Messiah clearly talked about in Isaiah 53. Also in Daniel chapter 9, in particular in verse 26. And then again in Zechariah chapter 13, in particular in verse 7. Zechariah 13, 7 is actually quoted by Jesus in Matthew 26, 31 and Mark 14, 27. He's quoting it about himself. So he is saying, you're about to see these prophecies about the Son of Man come to fulfillment, and they're about me. The Son of Man is a very important phrase to Luke. He's used it 25 times. What's also important to understand about Luke is that there are five separate times that Luke speaks about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's already done it once in Luke chapter 4, verse 21. He's doing it here in chapter 18, verse 31. He's going to do it again in chapter 21, verse 22. Then again in chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, and verses 24 through 47 of chapter 24. What he tells them, though, specifically in verse 32, is that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And every time he talks about these fulfillment of the Old Testament in regards to himself, he gives them a little bit more details each time. This time, he's going to tell them who he's handed over to, that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And there are some things that are going to happen to him while he is handed over to the Gentiles. He says he's going to be mocked. We see this come into fulfillment in the book of Luke in chapter 22, verses 63 through 65. They mock him as a prophet. While they're beating him, they say, if you're such a prophet, if you know what's happening and you can tell prophetically what's happening, tell me who just hit you. Tell me who it was. And then in Luke chapter 23, verses 11 and verse 36, they mock him as if he is a king, but not really. If you're such a royal king, let's put some royal garments on this king. It says that he's mocked, he's shamefully treated, which means to be treated in an outrageous way by someone who's being insolent or arrogant towards him. Not only do they mock him and they shamefully treat him, it says that they spit upon him. Now, this is one of these things that makes my brain hurt when I conceptualize about what's happening here. right? Who is Jesus? Is Jesus just a man? No. Jesus is truly God and truly man. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the one responsible for the creation of the world, that he created everything that we say, and he created us. And so think about what's happening here, that these men who are spitting upon Jesus are using the mouths that he created, the salivary glands that he created, to use against him. They're about to use the hands that he gave them to flog him and then ultimately kill him. That God himself would submit himself to such abuse from the very people that he created. He goes on to say that after they do all these things to him, it will end in his death. They will kill him. And these men, these disciples, think that they're following Jesus to his rightful kingship. They believe that they're following the Messiah to his ascension as the king. And what he has just told them is that they're not following him to that. They're following him to Jerusalem, the holy city, where he's going to die. It's the complete opposite of what they think is going to happen. But he finishes this particular passage with an incredible dose of hope. He says, they will kill me, but on the third day, I will rise. Brothers and sisters, if the story just ends with him dying, then we have no hope. There is no hope whatsoever. But Jesus reminds him that his death is not the end, but just the beginning. This is actually the second prediction of his resurrection. He does it in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 through 22. But even though he tells them that he's going to die and be resurrected, the disciples are still surprised that this happens. Luke 24, verse 6 tells us that they're surprised when Jesus rises again. But even though we've talked about the details of what's happening in this particular passage, we have not answered the question, why would Jesus tell them this? What is the purpose of Jesus telling them this? Because we know Jesus does everything with intention. God doesn't just kind of aimlessly do things. He does everything with a purpose. We know that Jesus tells the truth. He gives them the truth about what's to happen. This truth, let me suggest to you, that was actually meant to fortify them in their belief. It was meant to fortify us in what we believe, so that when we face hard times, when we face the future, whatever comes, we must see the power of God to accomplish his plan, namely in the work of Jesus Christ, and the security of our salvation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that fortifies us and gives us strength to face anything that would come. Here's the other thing that we have to take away from this particular passage. Jesus knows. He knows all along that going to Jerusalem means his death. He knows this. And again, he's telling them, you're going to follow me to my death. Jesus knows when he gets to Jerusalem how they're going to treat them. He knows how he's going to be treated when he's turned over to the Gentiles. He knows. He knows the number of times he's going to be spit on. He knows the number of times they're going to strike him. He knows the gruesome way he will die. And yet, brothers and sisters, he is so focused on accomplishing the will of the Father and his love for sinners like you and me that have been called into his kingdom. He is so focused on that he walks this path to Jerusalem willingly. Now, let's be honest with each other for a second. If I know that today, if I went to whatever town, if I went back to my own home and I was met there with being beaten and cursed and spit upon and crucified on the cross, would I go there? Would you go there? Would you walk that path? I'll be honest, I don't know that I would. But Jesus is so focused on what God the Father is accomplishing through him that he willingly submits himself to all these things so that he would see the will of the Father accomplish it. We've got to see passages like this when we come to other passages that say things like, take up your cross and follow me, and see what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, know that you're going to suffer. Know that you're going to face adversity. Know that you may even die for me, but see the glory of God. See the accomplishment of the salvation of the world. See the progression of the kingdom of God and all the glories that come with it as even greater than your own life. That is the example that Jesus sets for us. That he would see these things come to fruition no matter the cost. And that has to weigh heavy on our souls. That Jesus would do that for you if you have confessed and repented of your sins, that he did that for you. Jesus stands before the disciples and declares that he is about to suffer and die for them. Just as he stands before us now and says, I took every blow, I took every abuse, I suffered death, I walked this path, and I died for you. Now, what are you going to do with this truth? What are you going to do? Let me just plead with you. If you're here today or you're watching from home, the thing that you have to do with this particular teaching about what Jesus has done on behalf of sinners for us is you have to either recognize that you're a sinner, repent of your sin, receive the forgiveness that God has accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and receive the free gift of salvation that's offered to you. The other option is to reject this truth and try to do like the rich ruler did last time and live according to your wealth and then ultimately die and spend eternity in hell. Those are the two options that these passages present to us. But if you're here today and you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and you've repented of your sins and you've received the free gift of salvation, we have to reestablish the truth of the cross in our hearts. One of my fears for what's happening in our church and in the church today is that the truth of the cross is hidden in the busyness of your life. It cannot be hidden in what you think matters. What we often think matters in this life is actually contrary to the scriptures. We cannot be so caught up in the things of this world and so busy just living life that the gospel, the truth of the cross, is actually hidden in the way that we live. Brothers and sisters, we have to meditate on what Jesus has done for us. We have to sit down and calm ourselves for long enough to meditate on this truth that Jesus knew all along what he would suffer, and he willingly did it for you as his child. We have to worship at the foot of the cross and renew the passion that you once had for Jesus Christ. And here's the phrase that I've been using over and over again in terms of this truth in my own mind. We have to fortify ourselves with the truth of the cross. We have to fortify our hearts and minds so that we're prepared when the struggles of life comes. We already know what our life is built upon, what our heart is fortified with. It's the truth of Jesus Christ, so that when difficult things happen, I'm ready to face them, knowing that Jesus already came to this earth, lived, died, and was resurrected as payment for my sins, and he had the power to accomplish my salvation. So if all of that is true, how do I face this situation differently, knowing that Christ has accomplished so much for me already? Because the truth is, following Christ may look different than we think. We look in verse 34 and we see two things that are happening to the disciples in this passage. It tells us first that Jesus teaches his disciples these things in verse 31 through 33. But then verse 34 tells us they understood none of these things. We talked about this a little bit before. This would have been very difficult for them to believe and understand that this messianic king, this king that they were hoping for, would not take his throne, but in fact, he would die. They could not believe that this would be true. How could this be true? It says also this saying was hidden from them. Was concealed. Let me suggest to you that what we're seeing here in this passage is what some have often referred to as spiritual blindness. We're seeing spiritual blindness here. We'll see physical blindness in a moment. It says also, they did not grasp what was said. I believe what we're seeing here is the weakness of the human intellect only to understand the things of God. Remember, they've claimed in the previous verses to have left everything, and still they do not understand. Just like the rich young ruler, Lot's wife, those killed in the flood, and the nine lepers, the disciples show hints of still being tied to the world. But brothers and sisters, we have to continually meditate on who God is and ask ourselves, are we growing in our knowledge and love of God? You see, all too often what happens to me, and maybe it happens to you too, is that I have an idea about what God is like. I have certain expectations of what God will do. And then something happens in my life that seems to be different than what I've expected. And if I'm not careful, if I'm still functioning on how I believe God to be, I will start to doubt God's goodness or maybe even his power. What I need to do is then go back to the Word and make sure that the ideas and thoughts I have about God come from the Scriptures and not just the way I thought they should be. I should refortify my heart and my mind about who God is and then move forward in that circumstance in such a way that brings Him glory, that would show anyone that would see that I truly believe that Jesus is who He claims to be. And in the next section of verses, we're going to see that come to light in this blind beggar, where we see childlike faith on display. Verse 35 tells us that Jesus is going on to Jericho. He's drawing near to Jericho, and there's a blind man that's sitting beside the road begging. And obviously, this man can't see what's going on. He doesn't know why there's all this commotion. So the passing crowd tells the blind man that something's going on, and they tell him what's going on. They report to him that Jesus, and this is important, listen how they describe him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. It's almost as if they're emphasizing his humanness in describing to this blind man who's there. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. But in verse 38, this blind man gives a confession of who he truly is. And instead of referring to him as Jesus of Nazareth, he calls out to Jesus and he refers to him as Son of David. The man confesses Jesus as truly God, as truly the Messiah. He confesses him to be something more than just a man. It's so interesting how this is paired together, because we see spiritual blindness in the previous verses, but now this man with physical blindness sees clearly. He truly shows us what childlike faith looks like. He cries out to him again and says, "Have mercy on me." We see in verse 39 the sinful response to this man calling out by the crowd. It says, those who were in the front of the crowd rebuked him. It's almost as if they believed surely Jesus wouldn't have time to give to this unimportant person. They maybe even ascribe value as to what he's going to ask Jesus for. He may just want money. He's just a beggar. And even though they try to silence him, it's almost as if it encourages him to cry out even more. He cries out again louder this time, "Son of David, have mercy on me." But I think this begs the question of us, what do we really trust in? Or do we trust in the mercy of God? We said a few weeks ago that childlike faith is a dedicated focus or obsession on something. For the Christian, it can be nothing else but God Himself. I cannot give my focused attention to anything else other than God. So that even in the way that I do my job, go about being a parent, go about being a spouse, going about being just a person in the world would flow out of knowing who God is. And it would be an act of worship to Him that I would dedicate to Him for what He has done for me. In the case of this blind man, he is so focused on God that he will not be quieted by anyone. He calls out to God as the only solution to his problem. He knows that he is in a bad place. He knows that he's in a difficult spot. But he trusts that God is merciful and powerful enough to help him in his time of need. And so maybe what you need to hear today, if you've had a difficult week and you're kind of struggling with where you're at, here's what you need to hear today. You can trust God. You can trust Him. You can trust in His power and goodness. You can trust Him with whatever you are going through right now. You can trust Him. Call out to Him in prayer and trust that He hears your voice and will answer according to His will. But let me just encourage you too that as you are walking through a good season or a bad season, whatever season you're walking through, whatever place you find yourself in your life currently, our lives as Christians must reflect the mercy and power of God. Jesus stops and commands that this blind man be brought to him, and he asks this man a question. In verse 41, he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man's response is, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And this tells us that sight was something that this man had at one time. He'd experienced the gift of sight. He knew what it was like to see. And then at some point in his life, he had lost his sight. And he desires to have this sight back that he had lost. In verse 42, Jesus replies, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And what we're about to see in a moment is that the healing that God has given to this man, that Jesus has given to this man, is not just physical, but it's spiritual as well. That Jesus is the only one who can provide healing over the body and healing over the soul. In verse 43, it says, immediately he recovered his sight. And look what he does. Look what is the first thing that he does with his new sight. He follows him. He follows Jesus. What a different response that we hear from this blind man than we did from the man who was rich last week that Pastor Matt preached about. It doesn't appear that he follows Jesus out of compulsion as if he feels like it's something that he has to do, but instead he follows Jesus with joy. This man sees Jesus as better than anything else the world has to offer. This man who is physically blind sees so clearly that what the world has to offer is defunct and has no benefit, and sees that Jesus is everything. And what we see is that he follows Jesus in a particular way. It says he glorifies God. He understands where the power to heal came from. This is very similar to Luke chapter 17, verse 15, where we see God's work leading to a joy for all who experience it and see it. Those who truly see what's happening. This passage is an incredible reminder that our lives, as a response to what Jesus has done for us, should be a mirror for them to see Christ. Just like Matthew 5 says that we should let our light shine, in the same way this passage is telling us that we should live in such a way that if someone were to look into our lives, to look at how we live, to look at how we speak, to look at how we conduct ourselves, the thing that they would see is Jesus Christ. But we have to go back and we have to ask ourselves, is the truth of the cross the motivation for how you live? We have to let point one motivate point four. If the truth of the cross is not deep down in our hearts and minds and something that we constantly meditate on, then we will be motivated to live for something else. It is so true. Our foundational beliefs will be evidenced in how we live. We will be known by our fruit. But let me ask you, brother or sister, if we were to look at the course of your life and how you have lived, would it say that you've been living for Jesus? What would the evidence of your life say you are living for? What would be the reflection that happens to anyone that would see you? What would they see in the mirror of your life? Brothers and sisters, we get the incredible joy of showing the world that Jesus is who he says he is in his word. Who Jesus is and what he has done for us should be woven into everything we do. We know that he is good and that he loves us. He has already shown us that in the fact that he died for us. And now it should be our joy to reflect him to a lost and dying world. If the truth of the cross is hidden in the busyness of our lives, how will we reflect Christ to everyone around us? How will it happen? We have to take a long look at what our life is reflecting. If we were to take this look to see what our life is reflecting, and it would be easier for them, for anyone who is looking, to see all kinds of different things other than Jesus Christ, I may have my priorities out of sort. Now, I know oftentimes I use social media as kind of like my, the thing that I go after regularly. But if you think about it for a moment, social media is media about what your life is about. And if someone were to go to your social media profile, if they had to search to find that you love Jesus, what are you telling the world about what your life is worth? What you're living for? If they were to go and look, and it would be easier for them to tell what your favorite sports teams are, what shows you watch, what music you enjoy, what your favorite food is, or what your political party is. It would be hard for them to find Jesus. Let me just say, you're reflecting the wrong things. I am terrified, brothers and sisters, for the state of the church, especially in America, where what we're declaring to the world is anything other than Jesus Christ. It's everything else other than Jesus Christ. And we've got to wake up and see that this is part of the world's tactics, the devil's tactics, to divide us on things that will not and may not matter in eternity. We've got to see that the thing that unifies us is Jesus Christ and him crucified. There has to be this graciousness, this mercy with which we function with each other, even when we disagree on certain things, that we would still love each other in Jesus Christ. The division that's happening in the world today cannot be said of the Church of Jesus Christ. It cannot happen. There is no disunity in Jesus. And I've got to not look at everyone else around me. I've got to peel back my own heart and look inside and say, what is it that I love? What is it that I'm dedicated to? Is it Jesus Christ and Him crucified, or is it something else? Have I allowed something in my life to make the gospel hidden to everyone else? And brothers and sisters, if that is true, we must repent. We've got to be renewed and fortified in who Jesus Christ is. If the truth that He suffered, knowing that He was going to suffer for you, doesn't do anything in your heart, you've got to cut everything out of your life and fall on your knees until that truth becomes real to you again. I want to invite you to stand with me now. We have got to go before the Lord and beg Him to show in us where we have fallen in love with other things, where we have not treasured Him above all else, and where the truth of the gospel may have grown cold in our hearts, that He would rekindle that flame and passion for Him. Brothers and sisters, we have to see this as our chance. This is a golden opportunity in a season of division to show the world what unity in Jesus looks like, what the love of Jesus looks like. We have to take this before the Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord, I am so thankful that You give us these truths about who You are and what You've done for us. Not just as truths to have in our mind, but as the truth to fortify our hearts against whatever might come. This truth will sustain us because You will sustain us. You, through the power of Your Spirit, will give us hope in a situation that seems bleak, will give us peace in a place where there's division. But Lord, search out in our hearts if there's anything that we've allowed to hide the gospel, to resist the gospel in us in such a way that the world does not know that we're believers. Lord, help us to take stock of our lives and see what it is that we truly treasure. But Lord, thank You for this reminder too with the blind man of just how loving and merciful and compassionate You truly are. That You don't lack power to help us, but You have power over everything. Lord, we pray that You would do a work in our hearts and minds today in such a way that the gospel would be revealed everywhere we go, that it would be so woven into our lives that Your kingdom would be constantly advanced in everything that we do. Lord, help us as a church, help us as the gathered body here at Crossbridge to never let anything divide us, but instead help us to unite around the only thing that unites us, which is You. Lord, we pray that whatever anyone is facing today, whatever the difficulty is, whatever the struggle is, whatever the hardship is, and we know there are many, that instead of allowing that circumstance to overwhelm us, and instead of allowing ourselves, our emotions to run away, that instead we would call out to You, Son of David, the Messiah, the King, have mercy on us. Lord, give us the strength to face whatever lies ahead. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.